Book of Leviticus, chapter 23, then, please. Verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and to reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. The morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. Ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering. So that offer a burnt offering. And the meal offering where thereof shall be 2/10 seals of fine fire mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour, a meal offering. And the drink offering, that's the first reference to the drink offering in the Word of God. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. So, let's turn now to the New Testament and read a passage in the New Testament which refers to the first fruit, refers to this. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Seen of Cephas, another 12, that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also the one born at a due time. From the least of the apostles, not me to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which is bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Wherefore, whether it were I all day, so we preach and so we believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because you testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which fall asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. The Feast of First Fruits. So, we've had two feasts. Feast of Passover, where we start, Feast of Redemption. And then, of course, we're called upon in the Feast of Unleavened Bread to live the life commensurate with that. The feast speaks of sanctification. And we can't do it in our own power, and here is one of the answers in which we can do it, in the fact that there is a risen man in glory, which this Feast of the First Fruits refers to. So the resources by which we are able to live such a life, those resources are now revealed. A risen man and an indwelling spirit. Now, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, you get some similar ideas that you have here, dealing with sowing of wheat and so on. And the one which particularly comes to mind in relation to this particular passage is that which is found in the 12th chapter of John, where the Lord Jesus talks of his death when the Greeks come to him, and he looks at the harvest which is going to come as a result of his death, and he sees in these Greeks a promise of that particular harvest. But he says that before that happens, what has to happen is the corn of wheat has to fall into the ground and die, and if it dies not, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring much fruit. And so what he is saying is that, you know, before I can have this harvest, as the corn of wheat has to fall into the ground, before the harvest can be produced and before the first ripe sheaf of the harvest could ever be taken out, I must die. And so the Lord applies this figure specifically to himself. He's the corn of wheat who's going to fall into the ground and die. But only by that means, by his death, could there be a harvest garnered in. Now, not only is the figure of death seen in the fact that his corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, but the figure of death is seen also in the fact that the sheaf is cut off. And so often in the Old Testament, for instance, you have the phrase cut off as indicating death. So in Daniel chapter 9, Messiah the Prince shall be cut off. And so when you have the cutting off of the sheaf, it also speaks of his death. Now you know, it was Passover time when he came to full ripeness. And it was during those solemnities which took place during the festivals of the Passover that he was cut off. Cut off not for himself, the scripture says, but for the people. And when God lifted him from the sepulchre and the heavens opened to receive him, then did the waving of the first sheaf, the first fruit, have its truest and highest fulfillment in the presence of God. Now, no doubt, back there in Jerusalem, what had happened was that the high priest, or the priest in Jerusalem, had stood that morning, that same morning, before a rent veil, as they would have in the temple, and they would probably have still carried out the ritual. They would have waved a sheaf before a rent veil in the temple. And they would have been completely unaware that God had already reaped the great wave sheaf from Joseph's tomb that morning, and he was waved in the presence of God. So the substance had come. Christ was the first fruit, and the shadow had passed away. And after that great first sheaf, God has ever since been gathering into his great garner the souls of those who have trusted Christ. And in a day yet to come, there will be a great harvest of souls who will be gathered in to be with him. A harvest of which that first sheaf is the representative, as the firstborn among many brethren, as the first fruit. Now, when you look at where this feast was to be celebrated, of course you could only celebrate the feast of first fruit when you had agriculture established. And in fact, it could only be celebrated when they were in the land. And so this wasn't celebrated in the wilderness journey, but it was celebrated when they got into the land. And the people had to be in the possession of the land and in the enjoyment of the land before this particular appointment could take place. So it was in the land that this was celebrated. Now, you know, when you read about the other feasts or the other offerings, there was always a great preparation. You know, there was the killing of beasts and so on. But here, there was no preparation at all. In actual fact, what happened was that the sheaf was taken from the field, directly into the presence of God, or directly into the holy place. It was taken straight in. You know, it reminds me of this simple fact, that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he went straight with a glorified body into the court of heaven to which he ascended. The time when this feast was celebrated was the day after the Sabbath. It was the first day of the week. And you will remember that in the New Testament, we're told again and again in John and Matthew and Mark that it was the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus rose. Third day of the Passover had been slain, laid in the tomb, and on the first day, he rose again. And for the early church, that day became so important that it took the place of the Jewish Sabbath, and the Jewish Sabbath was laid aside because there's no rest in the law. And the first day of the week became the day in which the disciples met together and broke bread. Because you and I, when we sit down and break bread, we break bread in the presence of a living, risen Savior. And so it was then that it was on the first day of the week that he rose. Now, I want just very briefly to indicate the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. And there are many other arguments, but let me just put some through. You know, there could be no Christianity without a risen Christ. None at all. The resurrection, one, first of all, vindicated his sonship. That's why the Epistle to the Romans says in the fourth verse of the first chapter, he was declared to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from among the dead. So, though they denied his sonship, and though he was crucified under the accusation that he made himself to be the Son of God, the resurrection demonstrates that he is who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God with authority for the resurrection from among the dead. The resurrection of Christ justifies his sinlessness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, justified in the Spirit, received into glory. And these phrases that I quoted indicate the sinlessness of Christ. And so the fact that God received him back into glory indicates the fact that sin, as far as it's concerned, wasn't only paid for by his death, but he himself was perfectly sinless. And then the resurrection of Christ confirmed the Scriptures. Because when you read 1 Corinthians 15, the passage which we just read, you will remember that what it says is this. He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the resurrection of Christ confirms the Scriptures. The resurrection of Christ also provides our justification. Let me explain that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, we are told this, that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now when you read the Epistle of the Romans, you find that there are various things talked about as how you and I are justified. For instance, we are justified by blood. That's the cost which is paid. We're justified by his death. We are justified by faith. That's the way in which we come into that good work. But chapter 4 tells us that we are justified by his resurrection. In this sense, that the fact that there is a risen man in glory is a testimony to my heart that the work has been finished completely, totally, and God has been satisfied with that work, and consequently upon a righteous basis he can reckon me right. And because Christ has been raised, it demonstrates God's satisfaction with his work and makes clear to my mind that justification of me, a sinner, is possible because God has been satisfied. And so, we are told that he was raised for our offer of our offenses and raised again for our justification. So the resurrection, then, is the proof that God has accepted the sacrifice for sin. The resurrection, in a sense, is a receipt from God that he has, that all my debt has been paid and I'm free. And in that resurrection is also the pledge of the resurrection of his people. Romans chapter 8 verse 11 tells us that. Let's turn to that, just pick it up for a moment. Don't for me to misquote it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says simply, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the resurrection of Christ is the pledge also of the resurrection of those who have trusted him. He's there as our representative and as our forerunner. When he was raised from the dead and was waved as the great wave sheaf before the Father in the presence of God, he was alone. But one day, he's no longer going to be alone. He's the firstborn from among the dead, but one day he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. And one day he's going to stand before the Father, and with great delight in his heart, he's going to say to the Father, behold I, and the children whom thou hast given me. Of course, the death of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is also the assurance
that there is a judgment coming. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by righteousness by that man who is ordained, whereof he has given witness in that he has raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is also God's testimony to us that there is a day of judgment coming.
And so you go on, and the resurrection is so vital to the teaching, to our teaching in the gospel and our faith in Christ. Now, the sheaf of, just as the sheaf of first fruit presented before God was accepted for the whole of Israel's harvest, so the welcome given to the first great wave sheaf, Christ himself in heaven, is the assurance that when we get there, we too are going to have a welcome there. Now, when we read a bit further down, we'll notice what the accompaniments of this particular, the manner of resurrection of God's saints is going to be on the same pattern as his resurrection, in this sense, that the resurrection of God's saints is spoken of in Philippians as the resurrection from among the dead, or as some translations might express it, the out-resurrection from among the dead. So, in a sense, that refers to a selective resurrection. The rest of the dead are left, but those who have trusted Christ are raised from among them. When the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he said to his disciples that they were not to talk about what they had seen until he was raised from among the dead. And it's the same idea, the out-resurrection from the dead. And it says that having told them that, the disciples were puzzled. What do they mean by this? Resurrection from the dead. Now, you know, they were traditional Jews. They almost certainly, I would say certainly, belonged to that group which were administered by the Pharisees. So they would believe in resurrection. Because the Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees did. The hope of Israel. And so they would have believed in resurrection. But they didn't understand what he said about resurrection on this occasion. What's this resurrection he's talking about? And it was because he was talking of a resurrection in which he would be raised from among the dead, but the dead would be left. And just as he was raised, our resurrection is going to be in a similar pattern, that we're going to be raised out from among the dead. That's if we're not there to meet him when he comes, and I trust that we will be. But we will be raised from out from among the dead. So it follows a pattern as his. The resurrection of the impenitent, of course, is going to be in a future day after the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But in the chapter 23 of Leviticus, you will notice that there were certain things here which are offered. Let's just look again at the passage and see what was offered on this occasion. So, what they are offering here is a burnt offering. Well, this is verse 12. Well, we've looked at what the burnt offering is. It expresses all the preciousness and acceptability of Christ. Then there's the meal offering, which is verse 13, and that expresses the perfection of his life. And then there was this one addition, which was made here to that particular offering, on that particular occasion, and it was a drink offering. Now, it's the first mention of a drink offering in Scripture. It was a measure of strong wine, and it speaks, as wine makes glad the heart of men, says the Proverbs, it speaks of gladness and joy. And this offering was poured out in the sanctuary. And God finds great pleasure in his risen Son, and his people rejoice in a risen Savior. So it speaks of the people's joy and God's joy in that. But you know, there's one thing which is missing here. There is no reference to a sin offering. There is no reference to a trespass offering. Now, when you turn over the page, and you read about the Feast of Weeks, you will find in the Feast of Weeks that there is a sin offering. Verse 19, you shall sacrifice one kid of the goat for a sin offering. So there is a sin offering in the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks, of course, is associated with loaves which have leaven in them. And they speak of us. And here you have alongside of that a sin offering. But here, in this case, there is no sin offering. Why is that? Well, it is because you are now dealing with a picture of resurrection. And sin has already been dealt with at the cross of Calvary. It would be inappropriate to have a sin offering in an offering after which sin has been dealt with. And so sin has been settled there. And the resurrection was a token that this sacrifice for sin had been accepted and that God was satisfied. But something else, of course. It would be inappropriate to have a sin offering for that sinless man who rose from the dead. Would not have been necessary. And so, there is no sin offering mentioned here. One other point I want you to notice before we leave this chapter, and I don't want to be too long on this particular feast because I want to get into the next one soon. But notice the end of this little section, verse 14. He shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the self same day that he has brought an offering unto your God. So, bread, parched corn, nor green ears, they were not to be eaten until the offering had been presented to God. So there are two principles, aren't there? Two things that come out from this. And it is this, that nothing can be enjoyed spiritually until the foundation of all has been laid in the death of Christ and in a risen Saviour. And the second thing which comes out of that is this, that before they were able to eat these things, they had to present it to God. And there is a basic practical principle that God had his portion first before they had their portion. And that's the principle which is so often taught, that God must have his portion first, and then we come in afterwards. And how often do we give God what we've got left? But yes, the first point I was making is this, that nothing can be enjoyed spiritually until the foundation has been laid in the death of Christ, that's the Passover, isn't it, and in his resurrection. So they didn't eat until the offering had been made. And the second thing I'm saying is that, it's a practical point, is that they must present the offering to God first before they had their portion. So God's portion comes first, and then theirs afterwards. And this, of course, was in the midst of prosperity. This was the harvest. And they'd harvested their fields, so it was the midst of prosperity. But they had to remember that in the midst of prosperity, God's claims still came first. And the New Testament reiterates that, does it not, when it says, seek ye first, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I did read, in addition to that, of the passage in which the Apostle Paul claims this in the Epistle of the Corinthians. So let's just turn very quickly and let me just breeze through the 15th chapter and up to that little phrase, now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits, and just see what the Apostle's talking about. Now in Corinth, amongst all the many other problems which they had this problem about the resurrection. And in the chapter you will find the problems are stated in this way. How are the dead raised? That was one problem. And with what body do they come? That was the other problem. And the apostle answers them the both questions. But it seems also that in Corinth they were preaching the resurrection of the dead, but they had their own confusions about the resurrection of believers. And the apostle says, well, this is ridiculous. If you're preaching the resurrection of Christ, that's the pattern. And if you're preaching that there is no resurrection, as they seem to be doing, then of course the fact is you must be logical about it and say, well, Christ wasn't raised, if there's no resurrection. And so he is going to set out here the proof of the resurrection, answer their questions. It takes a whole long chapter to do it. And we're just going to look at the basis at the beginning of that. Now he starts off with what he's told them.
It's what I delivered to you. And you know, it's always good if you're teaching something to start with what you've already done with people, because it's a basic theme as a teaching, that you work from the known to the unknown. But then he starts with what he taught them. And he gives, first of all, the basis of the gospel he had taught. Let's look at it for a moment and see what he says. Verse 3. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. I delivered to you that which I've also received. Now, that's a sort of statement which is found elsewhere in this book. He's taught them what was given to him. How did you receive it? Well, he doesn't tell us so much in this book how he received it, but when you read the book of the Galatians, he tells us that the gospel which he received by, not from the apostles, but he received it by direct revelation from God. So the gospel he received came to him by direct revelation from God. But then, of course, when you go back to the earlier chapter, and he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he tells them the same thing. That which I gave to you, I received. And if you receive the gospel by direct revelation from God, and he uses the same formula in chapter 11, it is because he received what he is talking about of the Lord's Supper by direct revelation from God. And I find that important for this reason. That the Lord has imprinted in the gospels the historical account of the Lord's Supper. You have the references to it in the Acts. But here is a direct revelation given to the apostle after the Lord's resurrection to imprint upon our minds the importance of this feast. But here he's given the direct revelation concerning the gospel. Now I want you to notice what the gospel is. Now, the gospel is based upon facts. Historical facts. Not based upon fancy or whatever. It's based upon historical facts. There are four of them. Notice what they are. How that Christ died. Fact number one. He was buried. Fact number two. He was raised. Fact number three. He was seen. Fact number four. So there are four facts. Now, two of those facts are described rather differently because they have a little phrase after them according to the Scriptures. So let's look at that for a moment and notice what it says. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Or seen. And, you know, the thrust of the gospel, of the preaching of the gospel in the Acts, is based on these two main facts. That he died and rose again. You find the thrust of the message is again and again, these two main facts. So we might call those two facts, if I can use the term here, I know everything's fundamental, but let me just use the term here for this particular purpose. So these are two fundamental facts for the gospel. That he died, absolutely fundamental. That he rose again, absolutely fundamental. Now, how do I know he died? He was buried. How do I know he rose again? He was seen. So you have two fundamental facts, and you have two evidential facts. The evidence that he died was he was buried. You don't bury anyone who's not dead. The evidence he rose again was that he was seen. So you have two fundamental, two evidential facts. And you have one central reason. Why all that? For our sins. So here's the gospel. But of course they were denying it. And of course it's this last fact he's coming to. Resurrection and he was seen. And so he talks about that here in the passage. He was seen. Now, I'm fascinated by this list of people that he lists here. But obviously he's listening for a particular purpose, for his argument. So he says here, he was seen as Cephas. Why as Cephas? Well, because here's a man who before the questioning of a servant girl had denied his Lord, and had denied his Lord with oaths and curses.
But that same man who trembled before the questioning of a little servant girl stands before the Sanhedrin, and he says to the Sanhedrin, not many weeks later, "You crucified the Lord of life and glory." What made the difference? He had met a risen Christ. Made all the difference. Take again the 12. They all of them took him and fled. Couldn't get out of it fast enough. Each of them met a martyr's death. What made the difference? They met a risen Christ. Or yet again, he was seen about 500 brethren at once. Now you know, Renan, the French agnostic, in trying to explain away the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, says this, that the resurrection of Christ is based upon the hallucination of a lovelorn woman. Which means that, as far as he's concerned, that when Mary Magdalene came into the garden, she saw the garden, she thought the gardener was Christ. That's basically the argument. Because she hasn't read it properly, has he, really? Because what she saw Christ and she thought he was a gardener. So he's going back to front. But you see, an hallucination, you know, it's something which you desire to see, you want to see, you're in the mood to see. Perhaps even expect to see. But I tell you what, Mary was not expecting to see a risen Christ. She wasn't thinking she'd see one. She wasn't really in that sort of mood to see a risen Christ. But apart from which, if one person has an hallucination, that's one thing. But it is beyond the bounds of probability that 500 people could at one and the same time have the same hallucination. And so you're seen of about 500 brethren at once. Well, you can check it out, he says. Peter, part remain until this day. And then you're seen of James. Well, of course, that's the Lord's brother. Why of James? Well, because before the resurrection, they didn't believe in him. And what made the difference to James and made him become a pillar of the church in Jerusalem was that he had met the Lord Christ, the risen Lord. And again, last of me, he says, as one born out of due time, the great persecutor, to whom the Lord appeared, as he just did to very few people after his resurrection, to Stephen and to John and to Paul. And he appeared to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul never forgot that occasion, as to me, as one born out of due time, changed the life of Paul, meeting the risen Christ. But his argument goes back very quickly, and he just quickly rushed through it. And he says, "Well, now, what if Christ isn't risen? What's the result of that? What's the outcome of that?" Well, the outcome of that is this, and he goes through the whole list of things from verse 14 downwards. Well, it's pointless preaching if you hunger in Christ. Our preaching is in vain. It's empty. And it's pointless having faith if you haven't got risen Christ. And if Christ hasn't raised a surety for our sins, well then, we must still be in our sins, he says. And what's more, he says, what about these people who believed in Christ and have died, and have fallen asleep, and they believed that he would raise them from the dead, and they'd go to be with Christ, which is far better. What about them? Well, he says, they would have perished. And he says, what about us anyway? If you take from us the joy of knowing you have a living Saviour, you are of all men most miserable. So these are the effects he's telling us about if Christ isn't risen. And then he says, "But now." And a little Greek phrase, "but now," means in the actuality of things, as things really are, as they really stand. What? But in the actuality of things, as things really are, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that's left. So of course, as a result of that, I can go and preach the gospel. And I can tell men and women that our preaching has value in that it declares the gospel of Christ, which is able to bring salvation to the one who trusts it. That they who put trust in Christ will not trust in vain. That the apostles themselves are not false witnesses, that what is said is based upon historical fact. that those who have died in Christ will not perish, but they are with Christ, which is far better. And that for the Christian, he has the company day by day of a living Savior who will never leave him nor forsake him. And it is because Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruit of them that slept. Well, one day there's going to be a great harvest. You and I are going to be part of that harvest. And we're going to be with him, which is far better, in a real sense. And we'll gaze upon that great first wave sheaf, the firstborn among many brethren, and sing his praise. Let's have a break. We'll have a break, I think, till about 4:15. Is that all right?
Brother, may I just have one more question?
Sorry, yes, I haven't asked any questions for us, Jason.
There's the aspect of the first fruit today, too. When a farmer plants seed, he has every right to expect that the entire crop be the same thing, has the same license.
Yes.
And James mentions that the...
kind of first fruit?
Yeah, the word... of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of the creature.
That's right.
And I think that God, as the great planter, has every right to expect that the entire crop today be like the first fruits.
Yes. Yes, I believe that the reference to James is definitely in a wider expansion than to us. Because the harvest of resurrection does include, as I said, includes us. But if you look at Revelation 20, you'll find that there are other involved in that harvest of the first fruits. Okay, sorry.
You know what it says that the first fruits are the guarantee of creation harvest?
Yes. Yeah.
And
it was the presentation of the sheep, the waving of it before God, but nothing else happened except that. But the offerings which were made with it, as indicated. Yeah. But the thing which, the picture always sticks in my mind, is this tremendous contrast that I started really, is that on that day of resurrection, the great wave sheaf was waved in the presence of God. And down the road, in temple Jerusalem, there would have been a guy waving a sheaf, but he'd be waving it before a rent veil. You know, there was no point in the sense that all that was finished because the veil had been rent and the way it was open and the wave sheaf was already in there. That's why, as I said in the convention, the message in the Acts contains two fundamental things, death and resurrection. And you find first message in the Acts, one of the apostles talks about the death of Christ, but then he goes on and talks, half his message is concerned with the fact that God raised him from the dead, didn't suffer his soul to see corruption, and so on. And right throughout, you get this continuous thrust on these two vital points. Because if we have brothers and sisters, we've got nothing to face.
Because somewhere leaving, Brother Larry asked me to make an announcement.
Sure.
Lord willing, next year, the Lord Jesus will come. We still have computers. We do know the date, and we do know the speaker. The date will be, Lord willing, January 17th through the 21st. January 17th to the 21st. Our speaker will be our Brother Osborne. Lord willing. We do understand that, you know, this conference there in Cincinnati, the Upload CML conference, Lord willing, that's the only date our brother Osborne will give us. May he give us after February. He's here at Parker of Homes for other ministry, and that is the only date he can give us, so we had to, we'll just have to trust the Lord how it turns out. The subject he is praying about, probably leaning for an Old Testament book, there are suggestions I guess you could give, and we're assuming, although we have not cleared that with the camp management there, to make sure to take note, but we're assuming it's here, but we'll get confirmation on that later. That's January 17th through 21st, next year, Lord.